Thanks, Graham. Hello, everybody. Great to see you all. And our topic is training to be or not to be. And I'm not sure why they asked me to talk about it. Coming from a mayor, I suppose I've got to say, yeah, lots. All come and join us. But anyway, let's have a look at this topic then of training to be or not to be. Of course, my brief answer to that question has got to be most definitely yes, without any hesitation. If we want to be effective in our ministries for God, then I don't think we can avoid training in some way, shape or form. We cannot ignore it. If we ignore it, well, then we do so at our own peril. And as Jack has already said, we lose our young people to all sorts of other churches. At the moment, I'm studying at the Baptist College, and there are two guys in third year at the Baptist College who I'm studying with, who come from the Sydney Brethren, and they're studying there to be Baptist ministers. And so who knows however many others there are, but they are there, and there could be a whole lot more. Ken Newton in his paper says, effective training in some form is essential. The issue therefore is not whether training is obligatory or optional, the issue is what is appropriate within our congregations. And that really is the question that I'd like to address this morning. Not whether or not we should train, but what sort of training is appropriate for the needs of the assemblies in the second half of the 20th century. Now let's turn up to our Bibles, if you would please. Not that our Bibles are going to answer this question for us directly, but there's a couple of things that we have to do as churches and issues that I believe assemblies need to address, and they're issues for which I do believe we need some training. The first of these is found in Matthew 28, and they're verses that you're all well familiar with. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples, and he says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. The main clause verb in these couple of verses is that one, make disciples. That's the key verb. The other verbs here are only subsidiary verbs, they're participles. So therefore go and make disciples, baptising them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. So the Lord Jesus Christ tells us to go and make disciples. Now, our assemblies may or may not be holding their own, I'm not sure, but I certainly doubt very much that they're actually growing. And when we start to talk about church growth, often in Australia what we're talking about is us competing with other churches for this small pool of Christians. And so if we're at a Bible study somewhere and we find some brother or sister who is dissatisfied with their church, we say, look, come along with us. We've got this fantastic church. Come along. Look, we're warm and friendly. We've got great Bible teaching. We remember the Lord in the New Testament way. Come along and join us. And so there's this constant competition going on for a moving mass of Christian people who are discontented with whatever church they happen to be in. And we forget the 98% of the Australian population who are not born again. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, get out there and make disciples. And really, as I go around visiting in assemblies like a lot of you do, there is not really very much evidence that our assemblies are making disciples of the raw pagans among whom we live. And if we're going to do it successfully in the next generation, someone has to train the current generation how to do it, or they won't know. And I suspect that maybe part of the reason that we're not doing it very successfully today is that a foregone generation forgot to train us. Now, I may or may not be wrong there, but we must make disciples. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy. And it's great to see some young people here, or at least some people who are not quite so old as others. And so here we've got a verse for them. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, I won't look at you directly, Scott, don't worry. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, if we're going to be effective in our Christian ministry, whether we're young or old, we need to have a basic level of spiritual maturity in our own lives. We must have left behind the evil desires of youth and we must be pursuing righteous living. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. Now I think some of us in the brethren have cut this verse out of our Bibles. Verse 24, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Spiritual maturity, it's essential in a Christian leader. But now notice verse 25, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Now folks, we're all involved in situations where there are conflicts and discussions going on. How should we approach them? We should approach them, as it says here, gently instructing them. Not say, no brother, this is the truth. You've either got it this way or you've got it wrong. Now, are you going to be godly or are you not? Are you going to obey the scriptures or aren't you? Now, often the dichotomy is that simple, but often it's not. And we need in church leaders, men and women, who are able to sit down with people who have a contrary view to them and discuss that view rationally, sensibly, without heat, without emotion, without accusation, just gently, kindly lead them to a knowledge of the truth. Now there is also something else that we need, and that's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And 2 Timothy 4 verse 1 says, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time is going to come when people don't want that. But those of us who are leaders, we must be able to do that. Correct, rebuke and encourage, did you notice, with great patience and careful instruction. Now I put it to you that one of the very positive reasons that we need training in our assemblies today is that so that tomorrow we'll have leaders who can gently, patiently, carefully instruct not only those who are within our assemblies but those who are outside our assemblies and lead them to a knowledge of the truth. Now I want to suggest to you that for a biblical reason, there we've got our basis for training. Now then the question is, what sort of training is appropriate to produce people who are able to make disciples and who are able to gently and carefully instruct people who disagree with them both within the church and outside of the church? What training do we need to give people like that? Well, I've spent most of my life in educational institutions. I went off to school when I was 4, and give or take the odd year here or there, I've spent the rest of my days either on that side or this side of the teacher's table. And that's the way it's been for me. How did I learn to teach? Well, if you're going to teach anything, you've got to know firstly what you're going to teach. I've taught two things. I've taught engineering and I've taught physics, and now I'm teaching Emmaus. But I'm not reflecting... I'm not reflecting on how I learned to teach in Emmaus. I learnt that in the brethren way. But I learnt to teach engineering and physics in a far more disciplined way. First of all, I had to learn engineering and physics. And I learnt the two at the same time. Now those of you who are purist physicists here will sink through the floor and be horrified at such a suggestion. But I'm an engineer, so I think I learned physics as I learned engineering. Now, I learned then there, first of all. Now, I spent 4 years learning engineering. And honestly, for those who are hardcore nuts and bolts practicing engineers, they will look at what we learn in those 4 years and they'll say, look, most of it you never really use. It's irrelevant. And in fact, the day came about 10 years after I graduated where I wanted to get something out of my engineering notes. And I went back and I was looking through and reading these notes. And I thought, mate, I don't understand any of this. So I burned the lot. But I spent 4 years to learn engineering so that then I could teach it. And from that, I can then teach physics. Now, if I was to confront an engineering class with ever having learned engineering, you know, they would get up and walk out. Engineering students have no patience for teachers who don't know what they're talking about. And they're not interested in wasting their time mucking around like that. They'd far rather go over to the CAF and throw paper darts and have a cup of coffee than listen to me talk about something I don't know about. So first of all, I had to learn it. Now then, I had to learn to teach physics in a secondary school. I had to learn how to teach. So having done 4 years at university to learn engineering, I then had to go and do another year to get a diploma in education. And you know what I learnt there? I learnt how to teach science. We had to actually do it, and we had to teach to teachers. It's easy to teach to kids, but there was another teacher at the back of the room with a sheet of paper who had to criticise what I did. And then that went back to the lecturer, who then pulled it apart again. And it does wonders for your ego, I can tell you, to get ripped apart like that as you're trying to learn how to teach. But I also sat in classes and I learned about theory of education, how kids learn and how kids develop, psychology, how they tick and how they work, what they take in and what they don't. I learned a little bit of sociology, what goes on in their wider lives that impacts what goes on in the classroom, how they relate to one another within the classroom that impacts how they learn. And I had to learn all of this stuff. And then one day I had to go and confront a school. And you know where really I learned most about teaching? At that school. And you know who really taught me the most about teaching? Was the fellow who sat next to me, who'd been teaching physics for years, who was an excellent physics teacher, and he said to me when I first came, he said, "Peter, you can choose yourself." He said, "If you want, everything that I've ever done is available for you to use." He said, if you want to, you can make your own sheets, your own problem sheets, you can use your own notes. You do what you like. He said, it's up to you. But any time you want help, I'm here and everything that I've got is available for you. I taught next to that man for 4 years and that's where I learned how to teach physics. I tried his notes. I tried my own notes. I tried his experiments. I tried mine. We'd come back into the prep room and I'd say, well, I did this and it didn't work. And he'd say, well, go and try something else. I'd come back and I'd say, well, I did this and it did work, and he'd say, that's great, I'll use that tomorrow. And we did it, this went on for 4 years, and that's where I learned to teach physics. Now that is, in educational theory, what we call training. It's giving someone the skill to do a job. Now, tradespeople for hundreds of years have known about training. They've given it a name called the apprenticeship. And if you want to learn how to lay bricks, you go and you work alongside someone who knows how to lay bricks. If you want to learn how to cook bread, you go and work alongside someone who knows how to cook bread. And by the time you've laid bricks or cooked bread or built houses or whatever it is for 4 years, alongside a tradesman who's skilled and knows his trade, then hopefully you can do it. And that sort of training says, all right, you watch me do it. Now then, you help me do it. Then I'll help you do it. Now finally, you do it. That's training. Now, in the assemblies over the years, we've done not too bad at training. We've done training at a local level. But I want to suggest to you again that over recent years, we've let training slip by the board. Those of you who are elders, when you go on a pastoral visit, do you take a younger member of the assembly along who's got a pastoral heart, who you feel has perhaps got a pastoral gift? Oh, I know he's not one of the elders. And you can't take him along all the time. There are some situations where you can't take him. But why not? When you're visiting someone who's sick in hospital, why not take someone like that along? When you're visiting the family of a boys' club or girls' club or Sunday school student, why not take someone along so they can watch you do it? So that after a little while, they can be involved and say something. So that after a little while, one day, you can go along and they can do the lot. And you can just sit back and enjoy the cup of tea that you get at the end. All right, why not do it? That's training. in your Sunday schools. I don't know what your assembly's like, but most assemblies at the beginning of the year, they think, who on earth are we going to get to take this Sunday school class? There's no one who's got the ability to take a Sunday school class except for so-and-so there and so-and-so there, and they can't take the whole lot because they've already got their classes. Well, why don't you get a young person and say to this young person, look, we want you to teach Sunday school alongside them and them for 2 years, and then at the end of 2 years, we're going to get you to take a class. Now, if you've got good teachers, why not train them on the apprenticeship model at home in your own local church? It's absolutely essential for many of the skills that are needed for functioning in our churches in the current generation. Now, some churches think that at Emmaus we can do it. And so they send their young people off to Emmaus because they think at Emmaus they'll get training. Now, folks, we can give folk a certain amount of training at Emmaus, but we can only give them so much. There are only 3 or 4 of us there who are on the staff. We can't go around on a Sunday and listen to 30 different people take Sunday school classes and preach sermons and go visiting and all that sort of thing. We can't do that sort of thing. We can provide some guidance, we can provide some models, and we can provide some feedback. But the best place for training is not at Emmaus, it's in your local assembly. And the best people to do it, you might think, are us at Emmaus. Perhaps you don't think that, well that's alright, I'll forgive you for that. But the best people to do it are you. Because you know the person. You know what their skills are, you know what their weaknesses are, you know how they're going to respond in situations. You've known them, and when you say to them, look, really, I think if you'd done this here like that and that here like the other thing, you would have done it a little bit better. They say, oh yeah, okay, I'll watch him do that and I'll watch you do it, and then they'll see how you relate and they'll do it. Alright, they can't do it half as much at Emmaus as they can in your local assembly. Now that might mean you need to get some training in how to train. Well that's alright, come to us at Emmaus and we'll help you do that. We would far rather have 100 people out in the assemblies there training in the local assemblies than have them all sending people to us at Emmaus thinking we're going to wave a magic wand over them and send them out with skills that really you folks should be giving them in the local assemblies. And I say you folk, I mean me as well, I'm in a local church too. It just happens to be that I go to Emmaus during the week. So that's training. But now then, training has got some limitations. In the old days, doctors used to learn by the apprenticeship model. And if all you want your doctor to do is to cut you open, take out your appendix and sew you back up again, well that's all right. Let the doctor train by the apprenticeship model. He can learn how to cut and he can learn how to sew quite well by apprenticeship. He doesn't need 6 years of university to do that. But if you want your doctor to understand all the other ins and outs that go on in here, if you want him to also know not only the skills, but bring to bear on your case all the other things that doctors around the world are learning, then you need more than an apprenticeship. And with me in teaching, there came a time once when they said to me, look, we want you to coordinate a whole year level program for science. Now that's a little bit different. It's one thing to stand up in front of a physics class and ram physics down their throat so they'll pass an HSC exam at the end of the year. It's another thing altogether to sit down and say, now here's a year 8 or 9 or 10 science program and I've got to plan the whole lot so that not only I teach it but the other 5 teachers who are teaching year 9 science, we're also working all together for a common purpose and in a common philosophy. Now then the time even came where they didn't even just give me that, so they made me science coordinator one day. And I was responsible not only for physics and junior science, but also biology that I knew nothing about. And chemistry that I got 50.5% for every exam I ever sat. Right, and here's me responsible, I'm the science coordinator. And into the bargain, I had to balance books. It was all I could do to balance the budget at home. And I had to balance the books over the year and control these women who were photocopier crazy. And some others, you know, I had to do the whole lot. Now then, at this point of time, for a job like that, I don't only need to know the skill of teaching physics. I need to know where science fits into a broad overall view of things. I've got to know science in the primary school. I've got to know science at universities and technology at universities and that sort of thing, because we're taking students at that end and we're building them up, and hopefully that they'll move easily into that end. I've got to have my finger on the whole broad thing. I've got to have some idea about science, education and the direction it's going, philosophies, new developments in curriculum and all that sort of thing. And when you think about it, you'd never take the job on. And when I got to that job, all of a sudden, what I'd learned in my DBED started to surface, bits about psychology and philosophy and sociology and all that sort of thing. I started to see the relevance of it. And I started to read articles in teaching journals that I'd always dismissed before as useless. And then I even, perished the thought, enrolled in a Bachelor of Education at Melbourne University so that I would have some greater skill in this whole thing. And in our churches, I want to suggest that, okay, we need to train to develop skills, but we also need to educate. We also need to educate our leaders so that their minds are able to grasp the wide spectrum of what's going on in our world. If all I do is train to run boys' clubs and Sunday school classes, and if all I do is train to visit people at home, that's good, but it's got its limitations. Because what will be happening in your churches is that your young people are going off to university. And when they get to university, on the one hand, they've got the humanist society that's competing for their loyalty. And now maybe most of them won't have anything to do with humanists, because you've rammed it down their throats that humanism's bad, so they'll stay clear of humanism. But there might be one student who'll stop one day and he'll listen to some humanist speaker as he spruiks away in the quadrangle. And he'll think to himself, maybe this guy's got something worth saying. And he'll come back on Sunday morning and he'll suggest in the young people's Bible study that this humanist speaker he heard at the university last week, he really said something that I thought was good. And if all you've done is trained and never educated the minds of your leaders, you'll find their jaws will fall through the floor and they'll say, no, humanism's bad, don't have anything to do with humanism, stay away from humanism. And this kid's mouth clams up, and in the back of his mind he thinks, hang on, that guy's got it wrong. That humanist speaker did have something worth listening to, and this Bible class teacher or this elder, whoever it is, hasn't got a clue what he's talking about. And so you won't be able to carefully lead him in the direction you want him to go. Now, not only will they listen to the humanist folks, they might, if you're lucky, get involved in a Christian group. Okay, now, you'll rejoice in your assembly if they get involved in a Christian group, but just watch out, because you know who might be leading that Christian group? Might be a charismatic, or perhaps they'll be an Anglican, or a Baptist, or a Brethren who's seen the light and gone somewhere else. Who knows what they'll be? Now then, these kids, they'll study their Bibles, and they might have this charismatic guy feeding them charismatic stuff. Or they'll have an Anglican guy feeding them Anglican stuff. Or who knows who feeding them what? And they'll come to you and listen to you on Sunday morning, and you'll give them a beautiful exposition of whatever it is you happen to be expounding about. And they might be turning it over and they're saying, no, that's different to what we studied in Bible study this week. And they'll come to you afterwards and they'll say, look, I'm interested in what you said there, because what we studied in Bible study at university this week was different to that. And you'll say, oh yes, well that's an amillennial viewpoint, that one. Dispensationalism is what we are here, and amillennials are wrong. Let me explain to you about dispensationalism. And they'll go home absolutely rotted to their socks, and they won't have a clue. So they'll go back to the Anglican or the Charismatic or whoever it was, and they'll say, well, what do you think about this? And I'll sit down next to them and they'll carefully explain and they'll go through it, and then I'll come back to you and you'll panic stiff because you don't know anything about it, and you'll say, no, this is the way it is. And they say, well, what do? Over here I've got someone who rationally sits down with me and explains it to me, and over here I've got someone who can't even bear me asking the question. And where do they finish up? They'll finish up over there somewhere else. Now folks, there are godly people leading Bible studies in universities who are far more qualified academically than you and I will ever be. Now, they might disagree with us about baptism, or they might disagree with us about the spiritual gifts for today, or whatever it might happen to be. But if our young people go to their universities and they see godly, educated men who can sit down and rationally talk to them, and they come back and they see you and me get all uptight when they try to ask their questions, they'll finish up and they'll drift away. Folks, I want to put it to you that if we're going to hold a generation of young people who are used to sitting down talking rationally about the whole spectrum of ideas, then we need to be thoroughly comfortable with spectrums of ideas. We may not exactly understand whatever idea it is they happen to be reading, but we at least need to be able to sit down and say, well, let's look at what this bloke is saying. Let's see where he's coming from. And let's see how it relates to the Bible. And if we're going to do that, we've got to be thoroughly comfortable with doing it ourselves. We've got to be used to reading books that we don't agree with. You might read a book by someone who doesn't believe the Bible's inspired. Now, in the old days, we would have said, don't do that. Don't read a book like that. It might pollute your mind somehow. Well, our young people are exposed to those sort of ideas. And if we're going to relate to them, those of us who are spiritually mature and have the capacity to discern, we need to expose ourselves to those sort of ideas. There are authors who are writing commentaries on the New Testament. They write some horrible stuff. But it's trotted out in the Baptist Theological College. I've got to learn it. I don't agree with it, but I've got to learn it. And now all those Baptist ministers are learning it, all those young guys. Some of them might believe in some of it, and your young people might finish up in their youth group. And they'll come back and they'll say, mate, you should have heard what the Baptist minister said. And you'll say, oh, what did he say? And they'll tell you, and you've got to be able to respond to it. Be aware of the issues that are going on out there in the theological world. Training. What sort? We've got to have it. We need skills training at the workplace, but we also need education in the broader theological issues. That doesn't mean to say you send everybody off to get their theological training, but we need leaders in the assembly who, like Darby, Muller and Graves, as Jack's already told us, were thoroughly theologically educated. They knew the issues and they were able to hold their own in the world of their time. And we need men in our assemblies today. Men like F.F. Bruce in London, men like Mr. Carson here in Sydney, men like Mr. Clayton from a past generation in Melbourne. We need men who understand the issues, who are able to hold their own in the discussions of theological issues. And you need them in your church and we need them in mine. And if we don't ever send them off to get educated, then they'll never ever get educated. Well, there's one other thing I wanted to say, and that's about reading books. But time's gone, so we better leave it there, I think. Thanks, Doug.
Thank you, Peter. What time is lunch? Half past?
Half past.
It's lunch at half past, but I think we can afford till 20 past. If there's any particular question that you would like to ask, either Jack or Peter. That's a good question. That's a good question.
I get the feeling that in a past generation, people, when they didn't have television to watch, read books. Now, I may be wrong, and maybe that's a sort of a not an emotional, but a sonky sort of thought to have about the past generation of our leaders. But certainly these days, I don't think people do read books like they did in years gone by, and there's Newton makes quite a strong comment about that, and even in full-time workers, he's rather amazed at how little our full-time workers actually read of solid books. I suspect, in fact, that in past generations we had people who were theologically literate because they read, not because they went to formal training colleges, but because they read books. And I suppose I would just like to make a plea that if you can't get to some sort of place to do some formal theological training, read books. And let's face it, in the end, if you go to somewhere to get some formal theological training, the biggest benefit you'll get from the learning is that they make you read the books. So that's really the thing that I want to say. Get some books. Even books you disagree with. books written from the other end of the spectrum, read them and hear what they're saying and become exposed to the issues that they're raising. But try to resist the temptation to turn on the telly or the video whenever you sit down in the lounge room, and get some decent books. Read biography and stories, that's good, that's important. But some books that are going to challenge your mind to think about the issues. Make some suggestions of titles. Well, I'm personally am interested in exegetical type books. So the main area of interest that I've got is in exegesis, I suppose. One of my favourite authors is Leon Morris, an Anglican fellow from Melbourne. You're not going to agree with everything Leon Morris says, but I really enjoy Leon Morris's books. I find him very helpful. Sorry? I'm into that. Well, thank you, Jack. John Stott is another man whose writings I find helpful. I'd recommend him to you. J.I. Packer. You're probably familiar with some of Packer's stuff. I enjoy Packer's stuff. There's a man from London Bible College by the name of Donald Guthrie who's written a New Testament introduction. It's a very technical book, but if you've got people who feel unsure about the reliability of the Gospels and where the New Testament authors and where they came from and who wrote what, he'll give you all the both sides of the arguments there. It's a real wealth of stuff. It's technical, it's heavy reading, but it's good. He's also written a New Testament theology. It's not overtly dispensationalist. I suspect that it's probably not even dispensationalist at all, but it's got some very, very helpful stuff in it. Another book that we recommend at Emmaus is Erickson's Christian Theology. It's a fairly recent book. He gives quite a balanced view of many of the different issues that are raised. Another book that we recommend at Emmaus, which I found very helpful, is a Dictionary of Theology by Elwell as the editor. That's not a book that you would sit down and read, but as issues come up, it is a book you sit down and read, is it, Elwell? Students think it's a great book for writing essays out of. So there's a couple of suggestions.